Good morning again, brothers and sisters. I might say at the outset that I have been advised by one of my elder sisters, and I mean that she's a contemporary of mine. And I'm not speaking of my wife either, that this is a warm day, it's a third class, and if she seems to be nodding off, I'm supposed to bang on the thing and kick her here to wake her up. So if that happens, you'll know that I'm addressing it to a specific sister. That ought to keep her awake if anything does, right? Romans chapter 8. Just a few verses, brothers and sisters. Beginning in verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Drop down to verse 27. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, we're not going to deal, brothers and sisters, with this question of predestination. So let's just set that aside. That's a deep thought study in itself, as I'm sure all of you know. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to ask a question. And you will find during the course of the week, God willing, if we make it through the entire week, that I'm given to asking questions. Now, with the young people that I just left, I told them they could ask me questions, but I will not permit you to do that until later on, not during the course process. But I will be asking some questions as they're germane during the course of the week. And the first one is, does anybody know or have any idea what the current world population is within, let's say, a half billion? Raise your hand if you think you know. Ronald? 5 is correct. It's just short of 5 billion. 5 billion people. Now, the subliminal question there is, how many Christadelphians are there in the world? Now, we do not take census. I know that, and that's fine. We're forbidden, I believe, scripturally, from doing it. But we can estimate within reasonable accuracy how many there are. I've discussed this with several of our English and Australian brethren, and we are in the ballpark when we say somewhere between 75 and possibly as high as 90,000. But I'd lean more toward the 75,000 figure. Now, if we had a mathematician in the group, and we do, he's sitting back there hiding behind Brother Ralph, and a blackboard up here, I would ask that mathematics teacher to come forward and figure out percentage-wise how much 75,000 is of 5 billion. And I don't care how we express it, the answer would be minuscule. The fraction would be almost to the point where it drops off of the zeros. We're non-existent as far as the secular world is concerned. And even if we went back to the beginning days of Dr. Thomas, and this is not to say that others during the course of all of the centuries haven't had the truth. They have, and you know it. Work like Brother Alan Ayers has flushed some of that up. But even if we went back to just John Thomas's early days, and multiplied maybe 4 times the 75, possibly 5 times, we're still less than 500,000. And if we did the same with the world population, we would be pushing 11 billion. As an old budget officer, I know the difference between million and billion. Non-existent. Minuscule. So it is inevitable, brothers and sisters, that we raise the question of how in the world could I be among such a minuscule number? In addressing the question, why me? Whether we do it rhetorically or otherwise, it is imperative that we recognize the several facets which can be embodied in this famous statement by Paul that I just read to you. My reference, of course, is to the phrase called according to His purpose. It's difficult for us as human beings, as weak reeds that we are, to get it out of our mind that our purpose is involved in this. If it is at all, it's strictly in a secondary manner. Paul made it very clear that it's a matter of whoever, whenever, and wherever those called are according to His purpose. Not only the question of how can I be so blessed, but also the recognition that not only does God work in the kingdoms of men to set up over them whomsoever He will, but He also intervenes in specifics with individuals when it pleases Him to carry out His purpose. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is something that's done day after day. It isn't. But when it serves God and His purpose with communities or individuals to intervene, He does. When it serves His purpose. When we ponder the question for ourselves, and of course we do, or for that matter, do it for somebody else, and we do that too, we must first think, I would suggest, brothers and sisters, of that famous axiom found in the 57th chapter of Isaiah. You needn't turn it up. I'm referring, of course, to the 15th verse of that 57th chapter, which reads this way. For thus saith the High and Lofty One, one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with Him, and parenthetically, with her, also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Now I ask the young people, and we attack it a little differently with them, as you can understand. I asked them, if they knew how to use a dictionary, and of course all the hands went up. I said, the dictionary would tell you what contrite and humble means. And do you consider yourselves contrite and or humble? Do we? Now thanks be to God that it's not your judgment on me or mine on you to answer that question. It's God's judgment through our high priest and mediator whereby that question will be answered. But that's an axiom that we must always bear in mind, and I might allude to it, God willing, during the course of the week at other times. Only time will tell. We should also recognize, brothers and sisters, that in carrying out His purpose, God not always calls individuals to His truth. Let me repeat that. In carrying out His purpose, God does not always call individuals to His truth. He knows the deceitful wicked heart of mankind generally. You know the reference in Jeremiah chapter 17. I don't have to quote that for you. And as a result, God does and will, He does sometimes and possibly will again, use those negative impulses of a deceitful, wicked heart to accomplish a specific element in His overall plan. As well as something here and now, maybe on July the 18th at Franklin Pierce College. Who knows? I don't, and neither do you. But if it serves His purpose, He'll do it. With respect to the deceitful and wicked heart proposition, how about Pharaoh? Remember Moses dealing with Pharaoh, and God said He would harden his heart. God didn't step into Pharaoh in terms of turning his heart. But God knew that Pharaoh possessed the element that he could use in that negative way. And he did, to serve his purpose. You know that as well as I do. Coming on down the stream of time, how about Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar eventually acknowledged that God ruled in the kingdoms of men and set up over them whomsoever He will, even the basest of men. But you can believe that at the outset, that cruel monarch who was set about to conquer Judah, to punish Jerusalem, wasn't the nicest of men in his heart. And yet God used him for His purpose. Now, there are some of you in this audience as old as I am, and you remember this well. Coming down to the modern time, how about Adolf Hitler? Now, brothers and sisters, you know as well as I do that the Jews were the top academicians in Germany back in the teens and the 20s. They were the top financiers in Germany. They had it made, as we would say in today's vernacular. They were sitting in the catbird seat. Until Hitler came along. Do you think that the Jews would have returned to what is now Israel had it not been for what Hitler did? I suggest to you with emphasis that the answer is they certainly would not have. Another case, I would suggest, where God used the deceitful, wicked heart to carry out His purpose. We do ask the question, why me? When we think about the priceless treasure of truth that we possess, and we honestly, and if we are honest, we will say we don't know the complete answer. All we can do, and I'm sure we do, is to honor and hallow God Almighty for it, even though His thoughts are so far above ours that we can't answer that question exactly. Why me? But in addressing this question, in a wider context this week, we will, for our edification, we pray, brothers and sisters, ask the question in more than one aspect, involving some of the saints of old. Those dealing with actions and attitudes. Not only, why have I been bestowed upon with such a privilege, but more. The why action and the why attitude. We're going to try to deal with that too during the course of the week. All within the umbrella of God having done the calling. We'll spend a good deal of time this week on the question of actions and attitudes with certain Bible characters. There's no question about it. But it might be well at the outset to deal with this personal question that I've alluded to. Even though as the week progresses, the question undoubtedly will come up from time to time as deemed appropriate. And this means, brothers and sisters, as by way of apology, I guess, the digressions and excursions on other points are bound to surface. So just bear with me when that happens, if you will. Now, when acknowledging, as should we all, that we are not worthy of the privilege of the high calling to truth in Christ Jesus, It's well to recall such words as Paul to the young man Timothy, is found in the second letter, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where he said, "Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace." Now, we're all very familiar with James' statement about faith without works is dead. And one of our brothers already alluded to that, and it's very legitimate, and I'm not knocking that, but with respect to this business of having His purpose carried out, it's His purpose and not our works that's going to adjust His purpose. Never will any of our works adjust His purpose. So the calling, as Paul is telling the young man Timothy, has nothing to do with what you can work to change his mind, Timothy, or I can work to change his mind, Timothy. It's not our works, he's saying to Timothy, but we're called, if we're so fortunate, being saved, and that's the best treatment of that, not saved already, being saved, according to His purpose, whatever He has in mind, reacting to our humble and contrite spirit. And where do we find that couched? Where is it? It's not in this heart that's pumping. That's a good symbol, nothing wrong with that, but it's up here. It's our mind, our attitude, our reaction, or our inaction that will determine that. What was it that Paul said to the Corinthian brethren? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I think this is germane when we're considering this wider subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. Read this way. "But unto them which are called," there's that word again, "both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And the context in which he was saying this dealt with the Roman Empire in an ecclesial situation in Corinth that was rife with problems. And even though there were those of Caesar's household who were in fact brethren, he says, not many, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That's what Paul said to the Corinthian brethren in the first century. And brothers and sisters, God is without variableness. The same situation obtains today. I hope not in the terrible situation of the Corinthian ecclesia, but certainly in the standards that we're talking about here. Actually, the RSV uses the word worldly standards. And I'm going to use the RSV, as I told you the other night, on occasion. And I like that term. I think that's a better expression. God doesn't call us on the standards of the world, on the standards of wisdom and riches and position in the world. Worldly standards, secular standards, quite different from the standards that God uses. Contrite and humble. What did James say? "Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him?" That's the RSV. Peter, the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 5, says this: "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, the root word for grace in most instances means favor. Favor. And in the largest sense, there is no greater favor for man or woman, short of the kingdom itself, than to possess His truth. It is the ultimate in God's mercy toward us, brothers and sisters. And I must confess that in this train of thought, my attention rested upon a portion of Romans chapter 9, which I suggest can help us as individuals address this question of why me. Bear with me, if you will, as I read verses 6 through 25 of Romans chapter 9. And I'm going to read this to you from the RSV, if you will bear with me. If you want to follow the message in the Authorized Version, it's there, the same message. Some of the English words of expression here really bring this home. Romans chapter 9, reading verses 6 through 25. Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God had failed," verse 6, "for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Gee, that's a strange statement, isn't it? But it's true. "And not all are children of Abraham because they are his descendants, but through Isaac shall your descendants be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned as descendants. For this is what the promise said, "About this time I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, she was told, "The elder will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So, the apostle says, it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens the heart of whomever He wills. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? But who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me thus?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for the vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed He says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call my beloved. So, brothers and sisters, in pondering the question, why me, with respect to our being called to the truth, we must never, ever overlook or downplay the possibility that such a call to privilege is not for us alone. But it may well be, and I believe this sincerely, may well be the conduit for others. Family, mere acquaintances, friends, to share this priceless privilege that's been given to us. I'm sure you've thought about that. Let me digress for just a moment and share with you some of my thoughts when I penned that sentence. We have a sister in our neighboring ecclesia in Baltimore, Maryland. This sister had an elderly aunt who, at a tender age of 19, went to work in a candy store somewhere in Great Britain, where she was taught the truth by a fellow candy store worker. And they have tried to measure how many people have come into the truth as a result of that candy store conversation. And they got to the neighborhood of 300. 300 people have embraced the truth because of that candy store exchange. It just so happens that my own mother, when she left a major Protestant denomination when I was a teenager and fought the truth tooth and nail, that I've traced better than 70 who have come into the truth because she did that. We have people sitting in this audience that fall into that classification. You know who you are. Can't help but think of Bill and Sally Septak, if you'll pardon me. You all know Bill with that fancy shirt. I think it was about 8 years, if I remember correctly, Bill told me, Howard Slicker, Brother Howard Slicker and Brother Bill worked together. And it took about 8 years for Howard to, you know, to break through that armor that Bill had. But it was the, I would suggest, God's Word working through Howard that broke the armor in Bill's contrite, humble attitude. And what happened as a result? You know, the pebble in the water? He finally convinced Sister Sally. And how about the children? You see, the truth has worked through that element. Jimmy, Brother Jim Harper, Saturday night, alluded to the first time he and I started to say had the privilege to meet. The first time I had the privilege to meet him. I don't know whether it's a contra or not. But Sister Esther was the vehicle for Jimmy, Brother Jim, learning the truth. And look what it's done to their children. Doug Eagles and his wife are here. I happen to know that it happened to be Brother Doug's father who was the instrument that started the Wallace proposition in the truth. And you know, part of them are propped up on that table in the back right now, but they're all in the truth. That pebble in the pond. The pebble in the pond. The pebble in the pond. Every one of you have got a situation like that. Karen Pride. She had the good fortune of meeting Dave and Dave's father. Now, was that God doing the calling? My good wife was immersed 4 years after I was. Was that God doing the calling? I don't know, and you don't know. But the point is this, that it's His purpose and not ours. And when we raise the question, why me, and we praise God for it, let's understand, with rare exceptions, that it's His doing. Now, this awareness should be prompted by an incident involving Joseph. Let's turn back quickly to the 45th chapter of Genesis, if you will, with me. Of course, we all know the story of Joseph, how he was sold into Egypt and how he very successfully managed the situation there, and how his brethren came down because of the famine and what have you. In the 45th chapter of Genesis, we find this exchange beginning at verse 4. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. They didn't really recognize him. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Just in passing, you might note that he didn't mince any words here. He makes it very clear. You did it. Yeah, you sold me into Egypt. He didn't say, I got down here another way. He said, I am your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. And by the way, whether you look at the RSV or the Authorized or the NIV or the RV, it's all very plain. Joseph accuses them in a passive way of selling him into Egypt. And he goes on to say, now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. You did it, but don't be grieved or angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Now hold on to that for just a moment. He says, for these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And he comes right back again and says, and God sent me before you. Now watch this, brothers and sisters, and I'm sure you've thought about it before, and I'm simply reemphasizing, reminding, as Brother Maurice indicated the other night, would be our role here at Bible school. To preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he goes on to say, he's made me a father unto Pharaoh, etc. Now, brothers and sisters, we know that God's Israel is the particular care of his watchful eye. And that is equally true of his spiritual Israel, and we believe that we're there. The final decision will be made by somebody other than us, but we believe that we are spiritual Israel with good and proper reason. And in this incident, it's clear that Joseph had come to understand that his high advancement in Egypt was not really designed to save a whole nation of Egyptians, but rather to save a small family of true Israelites, always in the distinct minority then, has been through the ages, and still is. So when we ponder the question, why me, we've got to clearly understand, as I told the youngsters just last period, when Jesus said, straight and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it, he wasn't kidding. When I was a young man, and I used to really get into debates with people, much more so than I do now, I try to be a little more circumspect and respectful, but I used to come on like gangbusters. And one of the first things that I would always say to them is, look, I'd be scared to death to be a member of your big church. The bigger the church, the worse off it is. Because straight and narrow is the path, and few there be that find it. And if I'm in a big church, I'm not in a few. Of course, they come back with their 800 million Muslims in the world. But you know there are 800 million Roman Catholics in the world? Now, that's a rather brash, confrontational approach, but it is true. It scared me to death to concern myself with being a member of a big outfit. I didn't always feel that way, but once I learned that, once it became apparent that that was truth, man, I was like gangbusters with it. Well, I'm not quite that heavy-handed now, except when I'm teaching at Bible school. Joseph's role in Egypt was to preserve true Israel, not to take care of Egypt. So then, brothers and sisters, we acknowledge and are blessed beyond our ability to adequately express it. But we are, I would suggest, as the Master puts it in Matthew chapter 13. Here he was dealing with his disciples as well as the multitude. And you can almost put yourself in their shoes and have the mental wheels spin like they do. And let's try to do that, because in this context, I believe it's important. You see, we are in the why me status in this, and pardon the use of the word, in this exclusive group. We are, as the Master puts it here. But think in terms of the arena in which he said it. And think in terms of why they would raise this kind of question. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Well, the them was the multitude, whether it was the multitude of Jews or Gentiles. His closest disciples said, Master, why in the world do you speak to them in parables? And I suspect, brothers and sisters, that if we'd been there under the same circumstance, we would say the same thing or something similar. Why don't you tell them plainly what we understand and know? Now, that's the background for this exchange. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now, what Jesus was saying here, very plainly, brothers and sisters, without equivocation, he says, you are my disciples who have heard what I had to say, and you have sufficiently accepted it, acquiesced in it, comprehended it, that it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to those who do not comprehend, those who, for reasons best known to their own thought process, reject it, I'm going to speak to them in parables. And he goes on to say this, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not. You see. Let's put it this way. You saw and you see. You saw and you see. But he says, I'm going to use parables on them because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not. You heard and you heard.
He says, neither do they understand. And brothers and sisters, you do. You do. And that's one of the key responses to the question, why me? You comprehend. You understand. Therefore, no parable for you. But he wasn't through with what he had to say. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. Now here we come. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. Right back to that contrite spirit and humble heart. And he says, they don't have it. And it's only those who have it that will understand, that will comprehend, that will grasp. And few there be that find it. Because what does he say to you and to me, brothers and sisters? He said, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. We don't know why. We don't know why. But we praise God Almighty with every fiber in our being when we raise the question, why me? That He has seen fit to open our eyes and our ears. And praise God, give us the understanding. And with that background, brothers and sisters, we intend to approach the wider context of this question with its facets later on this week. With a Moses, with a Jeremiah, with a Jonah, and sisters, with a Martha. Thank you.